Virginia, and he's been there a long time. How long has it been, Carl? 30 years. So he's just 4 years, 4 years behind me, and we've been in the trenches together. He's a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he's married to Anne. She's here as well, and four daughters, all married, all and grandchildren. Yeah. Wow. Okay. All right. So as I say, they're gaining on us all the way around. So we'll go ahead and begin. He's going to be speaking to us on the importance of truth. This is a really vital topic for our day because, just mentioning to Carl before we came here, that truth really has fallen in the streets. People don't value it. People pay no attention to it. In fact, we think that we can create our own truth just by our own imaginations. And so we're looking forward to this. And so, Carl, if you'll come and if you'll open your sermon with prayer, and we look forward to what the Lord will do. Yes, thank you.
Thanks, brother. That's good to meet you. I've been looking forward to this for quite some time. Your session certainly gave me plenty of time to prepare, although I must say I didn't do that as soon as I probably should have, since they asked me about coming over a year ago. And I have preached through the book of 2 Peter, and I think that was a problem because I had too much material rather than too little to try to decide what we would actually focus upon. But I'm sure you're very much aware that we're considering, as Brother just said, the topic of truth itself. So if you want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, then I'll read and I'll pray. If you can't hear on the back, just wave your hand. I can always talk. Need to talk louder. Okay, I'll try to do that. So. Yes. Oh, yes. I knew that. So, yes, let's stand as we hear God's word from 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus ends reading God's word. You may be seated. Well, as I said, you've seen the topic, I'm sure, when you signed up, that the subject matter this week is the matter of truth from the Scriptures, but particularly our focus upon 2 Peter. When I suggested some topics for the series this weekend, these couple of days, the session chose this, and I wasn't surprised in one sense, because that's somewhat of an unusual thing to do in looking at 2 Peter, because 2 Peter is one of the most contested books in all the Bible. And I'm sure the elders were aware of that, and so I'm happy to be able to work through 2 Peter, and I hope to convince you and to encourage you that if you can believe 2 Peter is a part of God's Word, well, you have no trouble with the rest of the books of the Bible, because it is one that is much in contention with so-called New Testament scholarship today. A book of some years, I had it when I was at Westminster, so it's quite old, I didn't look at the copyright, but by Mr. Guthrie, he writes in defense of 2 Peter, and he says this about the book, that it's the most problematical of all the New Testament epistles, and he surely knows more about it than I do, and I don't think things have improved much, as Brother Brent mentioned earlier, that truth is something that's grasped for in every way, every direction in our day. He goes on to write more. He says, the majority of scholars reject it as a genuine work of the Apostle Peter. In fact, in many commentaries and works of introduction, this is assumed without much discussion, as it has almost become an established fact. What we're referring to is 2 Peter should not even be considered written by Peter or should be a part of the canon of the New Testament. So if such is the state, I trust that we might be encouraged to look at 2 Peter and our hearts be strengthened in faith, believing what we record here. So two things I want to address in this first section. It may not be the most exciting, but I think it's very important for us, and I just couldn't pass it up. Since that is a huge question in scholarship circles, and some of you, as you search the Scriptures to see what the Apostle Paul said was so, because it is to that testimony. And if we don't speak according to that testimony, there's no light of dawn, as Isaiah 8 says. So I trust that we'll do that these times together. So let us briefly consider why we should believe that Peter actually wrote this epistle. As I said, there have been many scholars who throw up all kinds of objections to that, to believe such a thing. And one of those is there's just so many differences, they claim, between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Now, if you were, and some of you, I know my dear brother Byron here has known me longer than anyone here, I suppose, even as long as my wife has. I'm thankful for that, dear brother, and his life ministry to me. But as I think about, if you heard me speak one week after another and literally thousands of sermons, as you at Westminster have heard Pastor Bradley and Pastor Warhurst, I'm sure after years and years of that, we do have some of the same quirks, expressions, things we say over and over again, and you kind of get used to that. That's who we are. We don't always intend to be so repetitive, but we are by nature. And I'm sure if folks at Covenant were here, they would know some of the things that would be just characteristic of the way Carl speaks, or the like thereof. And so, as I think about the vocabulary that I use, it's probably far more limited than many. And for most of us, there's a great deal of regularity in how we speak or how we would write. And that is true. However, when you look at 1 and 2 Peter, for example, and consider that these two books, and if my software is right, there's less than 3,000 words in 1 and 2 Peter. And so they're close to the same length, and so you're talking about 1,500 words or so. And that's a relatively very small sample to judge about someone's vocabulary. And it's not as if there's not something very similar about them, but because there are differences, so many scholars who have, I think, already presuppositionally have decided that Peter, 2 Peter is not writing of Peter as 1 Peter is, they have excluded it. I checked, just so you may know, I had some others on my same software, I checked the number of words in a couple other little books trying to find something about that size, and that's about half the size of what, say, R.C. Sproul's little booklets like What is Faith, What is Repentance, some of those little booklets. They have almost double the words in them that you have here in 1 and 2 Peter. And I mention that just to show that to judge about standards of vocabulary and such things is a dangerous way of excluding a book when they're so very short. But what we're talking about is splitting that in half, comparing 1 Peter with 2 Peter. So it's a very small letter and very few words for us to say, well, they can't be the same author because there's different vocabulary. Surely, by God's blessing, we should be very careful about making such judgments about the truthfulness of the very claims that Peter makes for his book. And we'll look more at that, particularly at the end of chapter 1 that we just read later on today. Surely we ought to exercise care, especially in the light of what the Scripture teaches us, of placing restrictions upon what the Spirit of God may do. We read here in this chapter where these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They spoke from God as they were given that by the Spirit of God. And it'd be helpful for us to remember how the Scripture records other examples of amazement. For instance, of Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. The Jews, therefore, marveled, saying, "How is it this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Or the same thing said of the apostles, like Acts 4:13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Or again, Stephen's final testimony, as he was sealing his testimony with his blood, Acts 6:10. "But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." That's just a little sampling about how we ought to be careful of making judgments of what God may say through his people, through his apostles, for instance. And so I hope that would encourage you to believe what Peter writes here. Who are we to say what the Spirit is able to say through his servants? Men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit there in verse 21. In the Bible, we're told that God brought forth true words from some strange characters. And I mean that by characters or creatures, I might should say. You have Balaam the prophet, a very much false prophet, and yet he spoke of God's blessing to his people. And you read that so clearly in Numbers 22 and following. And just many of the great prophecies about the Christ to come, spoken by a very much false prophet. And God spoke through him truthfully. But it should be humbling for all of us preachers here today. He even spoke through a donkey, truthfully. And he did that to Balaam, of course, as it's recorded for in that same instance with Balaam. In fact, it's very almost a ridiculous sight when you have the donkey much brighter about things than the prophet was at the time when he couldn't see the angel ready to strike him and the donkey protecting his life. And then, of course, we have Caiaphas who spoke and prophesied. John tells us in John 11:51 that Jesus would die for the nation. And so I just mention these to encourage you to see that God is able to do what he says he does in his word, to speak truthfully through men. And I hope that encourages your heart to believe what the Scripture tells us. And yet there are many of our day, as there have been ages past, with plenty of educational credentials for true scholarship, and yet they deny the very possibility of God speaking as he pleases by and through his beloved servants. So that ought to be questionable to any of us who are believers. In regards to Peter being the author of the second epistle, a fundamental issue for me is just real very early on in the epistle, because in the very first verse we have this clear claim that Peter is the author. And that baffles my mind how some that claim to be Bible believers and yet they don't think Peter wrote this epistle, when it says Peter wrote the epistle. Notice the unusual spelling of his name. If you have more of the modern, you have King James Version, I believe it does have Simon, but the other versions, most newer versions, because of the manuscript discrepancies, has Simeon. And I mention that as an example because, in a humorous way, I think, when you read some of what the critics have to say, one author says that's an old Hebrew form, this Simeon. Excuse me. Sufficient water. So one author says that's an old Hebrew form, and I think that's correct, and he says it is a hallmark of authenticity. It clearly was Peter. Someone else takes the same word, Simeon, and he says it shows clearly the pseudonymity of the letter. In other words, it's a false name, pretending to be Peter. Well, I hope you take that to heart, because that's what you read when you read these critics judging the Scriptures about whether it's true. They contradict themselves about why they don't or do believe certain things that the Scripture says. And I hope we will take it to heart and say, well, that's what the Bible says, and that's sufficient for us. We need to always be aware about the presuppositions and how that shades the evidence, of course. We know that perfect objectivity is of God alone, and that's the reason we need the Scriptures. So what are my presuppositions as I think about matters like this of Peter being the author? How do you handle many questions of life that you can't always give as thorough an answer as you might wish? I certainly struggle with that in Answers of Science because I don't have time to read that much in areas of science, and I know I'll never be proficient in such. But by presuppositions, by my own thinking, it goes something like this. And I hope all of you, especially you younger folks, some of us older folks are way down the line that hopefully you won't throw away what you believe, but for you younger people, I hope you'll think about this. Will God charge me with guilt for actually believing and teaching that Peter wrote this epistle? Simply because the text says that he wrote this epistle? Can you have a clean conscience to believe that that's what you ought to believe and to teach when that's what it says? Or, from another perspective, can we say, will I be judged unfaithful for refusing to think and believe and teach that this was another author who was under pretense, says he's Peter the Apostle? Will He judge us as His people as being ignorant and stubborn who actually believe that He created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good, when that's clearly what the Bible teaches? I urge each of you to stand firm on the truth of God's Scripture, the Holy Word, because, as Jesus said, thy word is truth. And so, though we may not have, we definitely will not have infinite knowledge, we can trust in what the Word has given to us. And that's what we should do here with 2 Peter, as with all the rest of the Scripture. And why? Because God cannot lie. That God's word is truth, as He is truth. He is the standard of all righteousness and purity, and certainly of truth. And I just want to encourage you. I read a book on preaching several years ago, and I remembered this part of it that I thought was helpful. He says, you know, we often have certain things we want to accomplish through our messages, but he gave this summary understanding. I think it's helpful because he says, as a preacher of God's word, what you preach for always is faith. So I'm preaching, I'm speaking today that you might believe that this is God's word, and you can take it to the bank, if you will. Take it to eternity. You can stand before God and say, I believe your word. That's what your word says. One common comment or consent that we have in a matter such as this is, I think it's worthy of notice. Donald Guthrie, again, the author I mentioned, wrote the introduction several years ago about pseudo writers or writings. That is, you're writing, that's the word, of course, we have here in the second chapter about pseudo-teachers, pseudo-prophets, false teachers. And so you have this humbug notion of thinking that it was commonplace to have pseudo-authors and pseudo-writings, and that is true. But Mr. Guthrie points out, he says, I'll just quote him, he says, frequently in justification of this type of theory, in other words, well, it was accepted common thing of having authors that claim to be someone else. He said it is claimed that pseudonymity was a widespread literary device in the ancient world, and it is assumed without much careful investigation that the Christian church would quite naturally adopt the same practice. That's the assumption. Because that took place, of course, they just recognized that's being a means whereby you would have writings in those days in the ancient world. But Mr. Guthrie says, it's not enough just to cite the widespread secular use of the device of someone writing under the name of another without producing the evidence to show why Christian writers should conform to this non-Christian and, in fact, non-religious patterns in their approach to the highly significant matter of their own religious writings. In other words, show me some Christian writings and Christians authenticating that, and then it's another whole understanding of that. Of course it took place, but that doesn't mean Christians practice it. And we don't have any records of that. We don't have Christians practicing or Christians accepting such a practice in the ancient world. That's a good point, I think, for us to remember. If Peter was something other than Peter, claiming to be Peter, well then, why has the church accepted that down through the generations? In other words, there are plenty of examples of this kind of pseudo-authorship, but not from Christian writers and writings. So take that to heart. Don't be deceived by that, because people can throw up all kinds of examples of that taking place. And that is true. There are many examples of that. But where did Christians practice that, and where did Christians receive that as authoritative writings? We don't have it. So, Peter as the author. Secondly, I want to just briefly deal with the matter of Peter, 2 Peter being a part of the canon, and the canon, of course, being the accepted books that we have of the New Testament, or the whole Bible. Should 2 Peter be included? Well, I know I'm over my head here when it comes to the actual history of the church's recognition of these various books. But again, I plead for the matter of presuppositions, even in terms of historical evidence, because we know how history is too. Here, I don't think we can do better, and I just want to encourage you, if you don't have a copy, I have it, you can find it easily online, of one that I've thought so much of in his life and ministry is Dr. Greg Bonson has an article, and is still available, as I said, The Concept and Importance of Canonicity. And I think it's one of the best things I've read on this matter of the canon and how it's recognized. He clarifies much of how the books in Scripture were recognized as such. Of course, I said the word canon simply the word rod or measuring, defining things. Dr. Bonson said the canon is the term used to name that established list of authoritative writings which are the rule of faith and life for God's people. So we're dealing with the matter of 2 Peter being a part of that rule of life, that standard of truth for God's people. What books actually make up the canon of the church? When answering this question, Dr. Monson says, we should not confuse the nature of the canon with the recognition of certain writings as canonical. In other words, they would be canonical even no one ever recognized them, because it's the Word of God. It's very important to realize that. It's the difference between what men, and particularly Roman Catholic notion, that the church established the canon, which is nonsense. How can the church be placed over the canon? It's God Himself who has spoken, and His Word is canonical, whether no one accepts it. Just like us, as you speak the truth to your neighbor, your friend. And they may not believe that, but that doesn't call it into question whether it's trustworthy to be believed. It shows they're unbelievers. And so it is about the canon. Dr. Bonson says, it is the inspiration of the book that renders it authoritative, not human acceptance or recognition of the book. Very important to recognize that. To see that it's the fact that it's God speaking, and that's the reason it's a part of His very Word. And how men receive that, well, we can be thankful God has, by His Spirit, convinced men that be the truth, but it would still be His truth regardless of no man and no church ever recognized it as such. And you need to keep those two distinguished. But there's a reason why the church has accepted it, because God, not only by His Spirit, works through His Word to bring about His Word, but He works through that very Word to convince us of the truth. And I pray that God will do that for all of us here today. As we look at 2 Peter, we'll be more convinced that this is the very Word of God than we were perhaps even before we came to these sessions together. Dr. Bonson, once more, he says, the canon is not the product of the Christian church. The church has no authority to control, create, or define the Word of God. The canon controls and creates and defines the Church of Christ. So that's just backward in a lot of the Roman Catholicism. And you wouldn't be surprised why they have the Apocrypha and other things added for the authority or the tradition of the church. But that's certainly not our view of how the Bible came about. It's God spoke and He gave by His Spirit the recognition on the part of His people. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has written a recent book I appreciate much called From the Mouth of God. It was just published a couple of years or so ago. And he says, it should be clear the church did not create the canon. Yes, it reached agreement on what words formed the canon in the New Testament. But in doing so, it was recognizing these books were canonical, not making them so. You see, the church recognized it, but they didn't make it so. And I say amen to that. Those works which God gave to His people for the canon always received recognition as being given by God, inspired by God. We see that all through the Scriptures, and that's what so many of these unbelieving scholars just seem to be blind to, is that I was thinking about some of these passages, for instance. Do you remember when Joshua took the place or became leader after the Lord took Moses away? And there in the first chapter of Joshua, how he's encouraged to be strong and courageous. And what is he to be doing? Let me just read a few verses there. Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, how long ago was that? When Moses passed in the scene, Joshua is saying, turn to the book and give heed to the counsel that God has given through Moses, to that book of the law. You meditate upon that. You follow that, and you'll not be led astray. So even then, Joshua recognized there was the word of the Lord that he was to turn to and base his leadership upon. So it wasn't waiting until somehow in the second century before we recognize these books as being canonical. Sorry, I keep saying that wrong. Because here Joshua is, he was to recognize that. At the end of Joshua, we have something very similar in chapter 24. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place the statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the Tiberith tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. Now, that goes way back in history, and yet then God had given by his Spirit the recognition that this is the law of God, the very word of God. And to that testimony, as we read at the very beginning of Isaiah, if you don't match your life with that testimony, it's because you don't have the light of dawn, as he says. We have the same thing in the New Testament, where we have commands given concerning the recognition of these apostolic words coming from the apostles. Just a couple examples, and there are many others of these. Colossians 4, verse 15 and 16. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. See, the command was given then to make sure this word of the Lord is read in the assembly of God's people, because it is the word of the Lord. Recognize then that that was canonical. That was the very word of God. Or listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:27. It says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, just try to do that yourself and see how far it goes. It's God's word. The church recognizes this is the word of the Lord. And so, as he says, it puts you under oath that you must do this in obedience to the living God. The spiritual discernment, then, is a part of, just like writing the scriptures, is God's Spirit working within us in the corporate church, in the body of Christ, to recognize this to be the case. And that's what we're up against when we're trying to discuss matters like this among unbelievers. If they do not have the Spirit of God in them, of course they won't be the recognition that this is the Lord's Word. They refuse to receive anything from the Lord, even his testimony from creation. As Dr. Van Til, I've heard him say when I was at Westminster, everywhere you see posted signs in this created world. And up where I am, there are a lot of posted signs. There's a lot of deer, and people like to hunt on other people's property. And what is that saying? A post? I made this. This is mine. I own this. And so we have the witness of all of creation, and certainly we have that around us here in this beautiful place, saying that, behold the Lord, I have made this. But do unbelievers see that? Do they give any testimony that this is the Lord's world and he made it and I'm his creature, made in his image? You don't see that because of the same reason. God's Spirit has not convinced them of that truth. So there is an adequate and biblical and theological, Mr. Bonson says, reason to believe that the canon of Scripture was essentially settled even in the earliest days of the church. And we have it right here in 1 chapter of 2 Peter. Because we have... It's not the first chapter, excuse me, it's chapter 3, where we have, turn over in your Bibles there to verse 15 and 16. I'm sure you're familiar with this because it's a very important point about this matter about canon, because Peter recognizes that Paul's, the apostolic word from Paul, is a part of the Scripture, equal to the Scripture. So it's chapter 3, verse 15, we read, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters, which he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures.
So I think that's a point that we need to take to heart, is that the Bible was recognized as such, as the Word of God, even in when Second Peter was writing. The words of the Apostle Paul was received as the other Scripture was to be received. Something that I hope that your heart will rejoice in, and is for us today to recognize what I just said about the persuasion that comes by God's Spirit working within us. We were talking about this Wednesday night in our church, the Church at Covenant, that this self-authenticating Spirit's work in our heart that speaks to you and says, I'm God speaking, is something that we really ought to be amazed by, all of us. Because if you're a child of God, that's what God has done for you, not once or twice, but continually. As you open up the Scriptures and you read, you hear the voice of God speaking to you. Now, everybody that reads the Bible does not hear His voice. They read the words, but they not have that inner conviction. This is God speaking to me. The ministers here, I'm sure, all can testify. I've heard this many, many times. People come up to me and they say, oh, I'm so glad you preached that. That was shown. They tell me, I say, well, what was it that God ministered to your heart? And they tell me, I thought, I didn't have a clue. How is it God works in someone's life in a way that convinces them this is the Word of God, and I didn't know a thing about what they're talking about? But His Spirit did. His Spirit, who discerns the inward heart of man, He speaks to man as He has need through His Word, as it is taught and ministered. And I pray that that will happen to you many times in these hours together here at this place, that you will know that it's the Word of God, because He has opened your heart to what is spoken in that Word, as He did to Lydia. When Paul was speaking, the Lord opened her heart to the things that he was speaking. It's God's Spirit who works. Just like He wrote the Bible through men, He speaks to men through His Bible. And I pray He'll continue to do that for all of us until we're more and more, and one day we'll be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Paul, I think, has this mind in 1 Corinthians 2, and there's quite a few verses. I'll just read one, verse 12, but you might all read through those verses and see how he speaks about the natural man being so in such contrast to the spiritual man, because he's talking about the Spirit of God working in us. And here in verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And this ought to be a point for us to be encouraged to pray to the Lord of heaven as we open up the Scriptures to read for our daily readings, is that God, this is your Word. I believe this is your Word. Will you work by your Spirit in my life? As I read through this section of Scripture, help me to understand it. Help me see how it speaks to me. And I need to be changed by this portion of your Word. God honors that because it's His Spirit working and giving heed to our, even unto our prayers. Exactly how is that some actually believe the Bible to be God's Word? Well, it's because of the Spirit working. As our confession, I think, does a beautiful job, as it does so many, many times, but in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, paragraph 5, we have these kinds of words spoken. It says, speaks about the Bible as the heaviness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. Now, that's a lot said in those little phrases about the Bible, that we should esteem it highly. Anyone should read the Bible and say, this is wonderful literature. I remember preaching through the book of Acts and thought, that's one of the oldest records we have of what it would be like on a ship that wrecked. Many things like that, even a natural man could read and be amazed by the Bible. And that's what the writers were referring to. But notwithstanding all that kind of commendation for the Bible, the writers, the Westminster Divines, knew that that would in itself not be sufficient. And they write later in that paragraph, our full persuasion and assurance. And that's what I want for all of us here. All of us, and especially you younger people, you younger children who've been raised in Christian homes, that you'll never... The devil loves doubt, unbelief. He wants you to believe this is His Word. And that's what our fathers wrote so many years ago. This... the full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. That's why you who do believe, and I hope that's all of you, The reason you believe is because God, by His Spirit, has borne witness with your spirit and know God is speaking to me from His holy word. And what a wonderful blessing in this world of darkness to have a light of God's truth shine upon my life. And I know this is the pathway I should follow because the Lord has told me so. Not by some ethereal notion of He leads me here by my innate desires, but what to the testimony, as we saw there from Isaiah. To the Word and to the testimony. What does His Word say? You'll never be ashamed, even for eternity, even till eternity, if you believe it and follow it. I want it to be true for all of us. I hope it's true already. But if not, I pray God would bless by His Spirit and He would open your heart to the truth of His Word, as He did to the Thessalonians long ago when Paul was ministering. I mentioned Thessalonians in the book of Acts where he says they were very diligent, more noble-minded, because they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul... If you ought to check Paul out, you surely ought to check Carl out. But they searched the Scriptures to see if what he said was so. Well, we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 this, in verse 13. And we, Paul is writing to them, says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." That's my desire for all of God's children, certainly, to know that this is the word of God and believe it as such, though it may came from a feeble servant like me that just does his best to tell you what the Bible says, but that God would speak to your heart through His word of truth. Dr. Ferguson, as I said, has an excellent book that I bought a couple of years ago when I was preaching through 2 Peter. He writes, "Our conviction, therefore, arises from the objective witness of the Scriptures themselves and comes to expression in a subjective persuasion." I mean, the Word is the same Word, even if you don't believe it. But if you do believe it, that subjective persuasion, that assurance, full persuasion that the divines wrote about, produced in us is by the Spirit as we read them, that this is the Word of God. When the two disciples on the road to Emmaus later relived their experience when they came and, you know, they walked that distance and they turned right around and went back that distance, they couldn't be quiet about what had happened when Jesus had made Himself known to them after His resurrection. And what was identical about their expression? When Jesus explained the message of the Old Testament to them, their hearts burned within them. That's what we're talking about. That God persuades you by working through His Spirit in your life, in your heart. We have many instances in history of folks. We even someone like John Wesley, where he talks about he was strangely warmed, as that word comes from the Apostle's letter to the Romans through Luther, as he heard that. His life was changed. The conviction, Mr. Ferguson says, the conviction that the Bible is the Word of God arises from its nature as the Word of God and the Spirit's persuading us that this is indeed what it is. The inner persuasion is the result. And so when I read so many of these authors who just start off saying, well, this can't be Peter that's writing this, I beg to differ because as I've studied through this and even memorized the first chapter, I know it's the Word of God because He has convinced me by His Spirit working through this very Word that it's God speaking to my heart. And as He speaks to us here today, I pray it will be so. Not does He speak apart from or even alongside Scripture to bring us to this persuasion. He speaks through the Scriptures themselves. He illumines its message by the message itself. We come to see the very nature of Scripture in the light of Scripture itself. And that's the reason people think we're just running in circles. And, of course, I believe that's the only way you can reason, ultimately. You got to start somewhere. There's a final point, final reference point in terms of reason. And the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And that's the final word for us as believers. This work of God is often called the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that it will be that to us even these hours together. The Spirit-given Word becomes the Spirit-illumined Word. I have one more quote here I'll give you, and I think this maybe finish this up this hour. Again, I really appreciate much Mr. Ferguson wrote, and thankful to have a man that's, of our generation. He's getting some age on him now, I guess, but he has taught through most of my life, I guess, and I'm thankful to read these things from a man such as that, of that stature. Says, it's often argued that it is necessary to prove, just what I said, I forgot about this, so repeat. It's often argued that it is necessary to prove a rational argument that something is the case before it can be accepted as a starting place for further discussion or action. In other words, he's, what I just said about there has to be a reference point. And he says, thankfully today, many philosophers even have come to acknowledge that there is no such thing as reasoning without a starting point. I appreciate that. But if the Bible is the Word of God, what could be a sufficient proof that it is so? What would you use to prove the Bible is God's Word with stronger authority than the Bible? And yet people laugh at us thinking that, well, you're quoting the Bible saying that it is God's Word. Well, what would you quote with greater authority than the Bible when it is the Word of God? Okay, so what would you use? And that's what Dr. Ferguson is arguing. Well, some sort of reasoning. From what point? Point of reference. From what authority? You know, we have that question today where actually truth is, as Brent reminded us, and we need to look that up. I'm not sure if it's Jeremiah or Isaiah. Some of the other brothers might, or sisters might be able to tell us. But truth is falling in the streets where people consider truth to be like what color carpet you have. And I know churches are split over such things as that, but that we know that's an opinion, right? That truly there's different colors, and there's various ways we might come to agree we can live with this. But it's not an absolute standard that your choice is it's the choice everyone else needs to make. And that's the way people consider morality in these days. Of course it's right for you, but it's not right for me. Well, that's what we're wrestling with in our generation. And I pray that God would convince us that where we need to start this reference point is, what does God say? And as I said Wednesday night at our congregation, I said, you know, it shows something about our rejection of this when I read an article some years ago, I guess now, and I'm sure it's true, that you couldn't pay to have a certain text of Scripture put on a billboard in public view in New York City. Well, you probably maybe can't do it in Kingsport. God's very, nothing, no comment, no, another dear pastor, brother of mine, that my first Reformed pastor, Rodney King, some of you may have heard of him, he told a story about going to someone's house and I don't know what the setting was, but he read from 1 Timothy 3, and as soon as he finished reading, the lady of the house was red-faced. She said, well, that's just your interpretation. He said, ma'am, I just read it. I didn't interpret anything. I just read the Scriptures. Well, that's where we are today. We will not hear what God says in His very Word because we've become a standard to ourselves. Just a little bit more. Dr. Ferguson goes on and says, there are many ways in which we can commend Scripture by life and lip, deed and word. We can explain the Bible's own claim. We can defend the Bible against attacks. And then he quotes, I'd heard this before, C.H. Spurgeon. Some of you may know what he said. He'd rather try to defend a lion than defend the Word of God. Not that he was against it. It doesn't need any defense. It's God speaking. But ultimately, there needs to be an inner work of God in our hearts before we are really persuaded that the Bible is the living Word of the living God speaking to our deepest needs. And I pray that this already happened to you many times and that it will do so again as we just consider more of these verses from 2 Peter, these three chapters, but particularly today, chapter 1. And lastly, Mr. Ferguson goes on and says, explains why we find the reliability of the Bible under attack and defend it in various ways, we have accomplished only part of what is necessary. For people become convinced of the authority of Scripture only by Scripture itself, as the Holy Spirit persuades them that it is indeed the very Word of God. Sin-darkened hearts cannot respond to it as the Word of God, and sin-deafening ears cannot hear the voice of the Father addressing them in it. I'll close by a personal example. I was raised before Pastor Snap became the pastor of my home church, and I was raised in the church, always went to church, never any question about that, but I wasn't always a believer. And I can remember as a child, I think about this now, being at Covenant 30 years, and we never had a pastor or anything like that long. But I would mock them in my heart because they did sometimes say the same words, the same phrases. They always end their prayer the same. And one of the ruling elders I know of that church, he always quoted from Mark chapter 10, where it says that he gave his life a ransom for many. And I remember that to this very day. But what I remember so sadly is my heart mocked it. But thanks be to God, he didn't leave me in that death of sin. And so to hear those repetitions over and over now is sweet to my ear. Because I think about some of those who have passed on, and I can take you to their graveside now. And I can be very confident that very word that they loved and they quoted is God's word speaking. It was speaking to them, and today it speaks to me. So little ones, if you can tell when Pastor Bradley is about to end his prayer, and when you know what he's going to say next because you've heard it over and over again, don't let your hearts be hardened. But believe the word of God. Hide it in your heart so you won't live in sin, that you'll be to live a life to his praise and glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, and I pray you would help us as we look more at 2 Peter. Please, Lord, you, by your Spirit, as you wrote this word to these men long ago, that you would work by your Spirit in our lives, even these days together. We thank you for knowing our need and being sufficient for us all through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.